be seated.
Good to see everyone this morning. It's good to be back from the meeting I had in Chicago there. It was the first time I've ever done a whole week of lessons on evidences, and so it was new to me as well. Wasn't able to do my usual meeting lessons, and so it required some extra effort and study, but it seemed to be, it went good. And we've got some from here from Chicago, so I can't really fib about it, can I? Because they would tell the truth. We actually were very blessed. The preacher said that there was more visitors for this meeting than there ever had been that he can recall from the community. I think he said somewhere around average of 6 per night, and so that was wonderful, especially since it was a series on evidences that we could have faith in the Word of God, that indeed it is the Book of God, and to take and analyze some of the arguments of the skeptic. Because I don't disagree that some of them are pretty convincing. And if you don't take some time to analyze them and to actually study them out, some are actually swayed by them. And so we took time to do that week, and I really enjoyed it. We were very blessed. There were two individuals that came forward to be restored during the week. One certainly was very near and dear to the whole situation because he had been baptized in 1955. And he had left the church for some time, him and his wife. And about 3 or 4 weeks ago, his wife died. And it broke his heart. But it also made him think about eternity and about being ready. And he came every night of the meeting. And on Tuesday night, he came forward and repented and was restored. And so it was certainly a blessing, a tearful occasion, and we were just so happy. And so the angels in heaven rejoice at least two times this week, brethren. And I hope that you would think about that and praise God for it. As I mentioned this morning, Clint and Rachel are here. They're the family that hosted us, and we stayed with them, and we had a great time with them. And I'm glad that I could be able to see them again over here. And sometimes when you get to meetings and you have good times with people that you're staying with, it's hard to get on the lesson you want to work for when you get back. And so I'll apologize if it's not as fluid as it could be or should be. But I'm sure you understand meeting weeks are very busy. And we're thankful we could be there with the church there. I mentioned this morning during the scripture reading I'd be speaking on the topic of unity. And how important it is to God. Just a few weeks back, when I was leaving from Moldova and going, I mentioned even in one lesson that it seemed to bring the church together. There was a buzz, in a sense, that people were happy, people were encouraged. People thought this was a blessing. This is the first time in a long while that maybe this church has been able to participate in some foreign evangelism, and to send me over there, and it was wonderful to see the closeness and the unity that was there, and it reminded me of Psalm 133 that we read during the scripture reading. Behold, how beautiful and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, and that was a wonderful occasion. And since coming back, we know that we've had to, as a congregation, deal with some difficult things. One having to withdraw from a dear sister in Christ. And whenever discipline takes place, no doubt there are going to be some hurt feelings. There's going to be some raw feelings. There's going to be some difficulty in working through that. And one reason why is because we all love that person so much that we had to withdraw from. And I'm convinced that's why we did do it, and also because we love God and His Word. But we have to be careful that in such a time period that we do not allow our hurt feelings and our raw feelings and raw edges to eventually sharpen and to become a crack in the unity that we must have, that God expects of us, that He wants of us. I'm not saying that this lesson is going to erase all those kind of hard feelings. That takes some time. But I hope that this lesson will help us in doing that, in healing, because it is so important to God. And I hope that you'd also know me in this whole process. I've been with this church over 7 years now. And I know what Paul said when he wrote to the brethren at Corinth. He said, "For you are our heart." I feel that about this congregation, that you are my heart, and that this has been a good labor of love together, and that you've known that through these 7 years I've done my, tried my best to stand for the truth, to love God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my body, and all my soul. And that I've always sought to do the things for the health of the congregation and the unity of it. We've been blessed. I just was looking at the number board, and I remember the number 17 being there in the attendance board when I first came here, the first time I walked in. And we have been blessed by God to grow. I think I remember the contribution was about $250 or $220 a week. And we have been blessed. And the only reason why we have grown is because God has given the increase. It's been God that has done it. And the way God gives the increase is when we abide by His book. If we put this aside and it was just my wisdom and my pleasure, then we're surely doomed. We might grow and bust at the seams, but we would not be faithful and sound in the sight of God. And so it's worthless. It means nothing. But God gives the increase when we follow this book. And we've been blessed with good, steady, solid growth. And so I say all that because I want you to understand my heart has always been invested in the Lord and in this church. And for the best of it. I mentioned we'll be studying the book of Ephesians this morning. Ephesians. And we left in our studies in the end of chapter 3. And we'll be picking up in chapter 4. Now just as a quick recap. Remember how Paul had talked in chapter 2 about how there was at one time the Jews and the Gentiles. And they were separated. He said there was this great wall of separation, or we might call it wall of division, between the two. And he said Christ came and died and broke that wall of division down. Set up His new law, where it's not about Jew or Gentile, but rather being one in Christ Jesus. And he talked about how this, in verse chapter 3, that this was the mystery of Christ. It was hidden from ages, but now it's been revealed. And now you know about it, he says. This was in the mind of God from the beginning of eternity. We see that in chapter 3 in verse 10. And then at the very last verse of chapter 3, we actually did, a whole lesson on that verse. To Him be glory, 3:21. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And we mentioned that there was this transition he's now taking. He's talked a lot about doctrinal type things, and now he's going to talk about practical things in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Things from marriage, things between how you work with people, work associates. And then he's also going to talk about unity. And I find that so interesting that in chapter 3, verse 21, after he talks about the great glory that God receives in His church, the very first thing he talks about in regards to something very practical for the church is unity. And let's read this together in verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Let's discuss this context here in which Paul begins to talk about walking in unity. Notice first off, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." I believe perhaps this is one of Paul's prison epistles. You see, he couldn't be with the brethren there at Ephesus, and how he desired and he wished he could be. But for physical restraints, he couldn't. It wasn't possible. He was suffering for the Lord, suffering for the truth. So here's a suffering servant. And what is the first thing the suffering servant asks the church to do on a practical nature? Well, he says, I beseech you. That word beseech means to strongly urge. I beseech you. I beg you. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul if he was there on his knees begging them? I beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And he's going to tell us how we do that. How is that we can have a worthy walk? Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, he says these attitudes bring about this right here, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's what he's begging them to do. He's beseeching them. A prisoner beseeching them. And then he goes on to say, there's one body, one Spirit, which you're called, one hope you're calling. Now I want to explain this in the context here. Maybe sometimes we refer to this here as the universal body or the local body, but I don't think he's really talking about those kinds of concepts. Not in the context here. But rather, sameness or unity of it. For example, notice, you see this "there is"? It's in italics, which means it's not there in the original Greek. That's been added and supplied by the translators. And when we read it, it almost kind of sounds like there's this transition away from what he was just talking about in verse 3. But there is no transition. Let's read verse 3 again. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. And notice, in you all. In me and you. And us all. He's talking about this unity that God would desire to have. And that we would realize, hey, we're of the same body. Hey, we have the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the same hope, the same Lord, the same faith. It's this book right here, and the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We want to be dedicated to what God has said. The same faith. Hey, we've all been baptized the same way as well. One baptism. The same. And one God. The same God. We have the same Father. That means we're children then. Brothers and sisters. If we have the same Father. And He's in us all. You see. Paul was pleading with them. You be unified. Now we realize that it doesn't mean unity at all costs. Does it? It never has. In fact, the next chapter over, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, he says very plainly, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. What does that mean? Well, divide from them. It's never been a unity at all costs. But that aside, if we are sound, if we are abiding by this book, built according to the pattern, then recognize we ought to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's so important to God. It means so much to Him. So let's talk about unity this morning. How important is this to God? Well, we read one text there, and there's others that we're going to read this morning. But I want you to understand that the idea and concept of unity really starts in the beginning. It starts in the Garden of Eden, where God desired to have unity between Him and His creation. And He wanted there to be unity between the two people that were there in existence. But that was all shattered when Satan had his way. All of it. All the unity between God and man. Even between man and the woman. Pointing fingers at each other. It was all destroyed because of Satan. God brings unity. Satan brings division. It's always been that way. And so God then set up a plan that He might be able to restore man, to restore the unity between Himself and man, first and foremost, and then also between man and man. And the way He decided to do that was through Christ Jesus and His sacrifice and the establishment of His church. The church, the Bible says, which He purchased with His own blood. And so the church is a vital element and vital important element in the unity that God would want to desire and have with man again and also man with man. Essentially a reestablishment of the Garden of Eden, the unity that ought to be. That's what He wants. That's what He desires. And sadly, sometimes man will come along and seek to destroy that unity. The unity that God had put so much time and so much effort and so much planning in, building up the Abraham and the families, the tribes, and the son of David, and on down the line, I mean, millennium to take this work to take effect. And man just comes simply along and just cares a little of it and destroys it. It shouldn't be that way. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is the prayer of Christ. It's the last fully recorded prayer that we have of Him. And we know He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane and some of the words there. But here's His last full prayer that we have written. What would you think you might say if you had one more prayer to give before you would die? Would it be words like this? In John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. For those that will believe on Me. He's talking about you. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. Because we weren't alive back then. Those that will believe in the future. And He says in verse 21, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be one in Us. That the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one as We are one. Notice again verse 23. He's very repetitive. I and them and You and Me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that You've sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. One of the last prayers the Lord can make. And He's praying for the unity of you and I. Those that will believe in the future, that they may be one. That's important to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's part of the reason why He was dying. Because Satan had come in the Garden of Eden and messed it all up. And He was coming to reestablish it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this had to break the heart of God, knowing that soon after the spread of the gospel, that the church began to have some of its factions and divisions take place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's start in verse 10. See, Paul has to now plead with the church at Corinth. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. What is that? You be unified, essentially. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you by my brethren, by those of the Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. There's these quarrels, this feeling of uneasiness and unrest. And he says in verse 12, here's how it's being manifest. Some will say, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Or I'm of Cephas. Or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? That's what he asks. The answer is no. Remember, Christ's prayer was that we would all be one. And he said very early, the church, it was splintering, following men. And far be it from us that we would do that. We would only follow Christ Jesus, because Christ isn't divided. And that's the way it ought to be. This church at Corinth had a number of problems. Perverting the Lord's Supper, eating a common meal together in their assemblies. They had a number of things that needed to be corrected. And I mentioned this in passing. Paul still commanded that church, the church that was by no means perfect, he still commanded them in 1 Corinthians 5 to practice discipline. God expects that of His church. And so they had some things to go and things to work through, and they were dividing, and He said, don't do that. Don't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. You ought to be united. Let us read on further. I want to impress upon our mind how much the Scriptures talks about this. In Acts chapter 4, Acts 4, the Apostle Paul, Luke, here is writing the book of Acts. In Acts 4, verse 32, he describes the heart of these believers and the joy that they had in their hearts. And he said, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That's how he describes their unity they had. The unity that ought to exist. And even bled into their personal life. He said, neither did any of them say that any of the things they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. We're all the same family. You see? What's mine is yours is yours. I mean, that's the way it ought to be. We're of one heart, one soul. In Romans chapter 14, Romans the 14th chapter, Romans 14 verse 19. Here the Apostle Paul says, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Was Paul here talking about peace at all costs? Pursue the things that make for peace and just overlook sin? No. But that aside, he's saying, when there's not sin involved, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Notice again with me, Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Verses 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may be one mind and one mouth. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind, one mouth. Be like-minded towards one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 11. As Paul is finishing his letter to the brethren at Corinth, you know, the same church that was lining up behind men and not behind Christ. And he says in verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. He'll be with them if they live in peace, if they are of one mind. Else He won't. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Notice what it said here in verse 27. Philippians 1 verse 27. Paul didn't write anything different to another church. Verse 27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, not striving against each other, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul wanted the brethren there at Philippi also to be like-minded, striving together with one mind. In Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 2, in case they missed it, he quickly repeats it, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Is unity important to God? Well, again, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, notice verse 16 and 17. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. They must have thought Paul was a broken record. He kept saying it over and over again. Be of the same mind. Be like-minded. Because as he tells the brethren in Ephesus, we all have one Lord. It's the same one. We all have the same faith, the same baptism, same God. Now, there'll be no reason why we shouldn't be of the same mind. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter doesn't say anything different. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, a united mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, and be courteous." Notice how he talks about this one mind, and then he talks about compassion, love as brothers, tenderhearted, courteous. Again, it does not mean that we overlook sin, but it means that that aside, we are people that want to be kind to one another. So let me ask you this question. Do you want unity? Do I want it? Because a lot of times unity is going to come down to that kind of a question. If you want it, what will you do for it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul recognized this fact that very often there is some unrest in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he says that there's a purpose behind some of that. And we all know that there's these times where we have this great peace and we love it and we appreciate it and we treasure it. But if you've been in the church for some time, you also realize that there are those dips as well where the peace seems hard to come by. Usually because, again, Satan has entered the camp and he's seeking to destroy the unity. But do you want unity? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here he says in verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." You see, oftentimes it is when those rumblings take place and those divisions take place that it manifests who really wants unity. Do you want it? Do I want it? Because when there is the faction, it displays the heart of the one that's trying to create it, and it also approves or shows of those who are approved by God. Those that don't want it, those that are trying to take a stand firmly for what's right. It is a litmus test. But we don't have to have it this way. We should all want unity. And thankfully, the Apostle Paul tells us how we might have that. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. How we can best maintain it. In Ephesians chapter 4, after he has beseeched them, strongly urged them, walk worthy, he tells them how it's best to maintain this unity. Verse 2, there he says, "With all lowliness and gentleness." That's in contrast to harshness, isn't it? That's in contrast to the cold shoulder or the evil eye. But lowliness, he says, gentleness, those things help promote unity. Keep reading. "Bearing with one another in love." Long-suffering, he says there. Long-suffering, bearing with one another. Sometimes we have to do that. You might say, "Well, I don't agree with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, but that just wouldn't have been my judgment. It's not that they sinned in it, but, it wouldn't be my judgment." Well, we need to bear with one another. We're going to have different judgments because we're different people. And the way we help promote unity is when we think lowly of ourselves and we're gentle, we're long-suffering with each other, we bear with one another. Those are qualities that promote unity. I asked Clinton before the lesson if I could share this example. He was talking with me of an occasion that happened at the church where I was holding the meeting years ago near Chicago. Unfortunately, there was this young man that had decided to move his membership to a church that used instrumental music. The church determined, after pleading with him to repent, we're going to have to withdraw from him. And so they did. Now, the father of that child knew that that was wrong, that that was unscriptural for the church to use instrumental music. He did not go with the son. You stayed and remained. But the feelings were so hurt, so raw, that he began to nitpick every little thing he could find in his mind wrong with the local church there. From tearing certain songs out of the songbook, sending out letters about his own church that he didn't like about it. That's the opposite of lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Sadly, he became more divisive and the church had to withdraw from him. Paul warned in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. Paul warned that this could be a possibility and we've got to watch out for it, brethren. In Galatians 5 verse 15, he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another." The way we prevent that is by what Paul said there in Ephesians 4, having the low mind and the gentleness and bearing with one another. Else we'll bite, we'll devour, we'll nitpick, we'll find fault. We will. And that's not unity. Jude 16. Jude 16, again, Jude doesn't say anything different than the rest of the writers of the Bible. He actually warns of people that were causing divisions. And he says in verse 16, "These are grumblers." Is that me? Do I leave services and grumbling? Because he speaks about grumblers here. And they're complainers, he says. Is that me again? Am I always complaining because something's not quite done the way I would like to see it done? Because the Bible talks about those too. In fact, your version might say fault finders. These are fault finders. If we really wanted to, we could probably nitpick each other to death to find something in there that we really just don't like at all. Rubs is totally wrong. If we really wanted to, we looked hard enough, we can. You know, you look long enough at a bright light, stare at it long enough, when you look away, all you can see is that. You see it everywhere. The devil wants us to do that with each other. What we need to do is see each other as we're bearing with one another, being long-suffering towards one another, see that, hey, well, they might have some things that they need to grow on. I see in them the heart that wants to do that. We're not perfect, but we're trying to strive for it. That's an opposition or opposed to someone that has totally left the faith, is non-repentant, does not want to change. Can you see the difference? And why God would say with one, you bear, you be long-suffering, with the other, 1 Corinthians 5. And it goes on to say in verse 16, let's keep reading. "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." They look for the opportunity to speak their grumbles, to speak their complainings, that they might gain people to their cause. The Bible spoke of people like that. And he says they don't walk according to the Bible. They walk rather according to their own lusts. They can't control their passions. They can't control their mouths. Verse 17, he says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last times who would walk according to their own ungodly lust." Jude experienced this in his day. We'll experience it in our day. And he said, the Lord told us that there'd be people like this. Verse 19, they are sensual or worldly persons who cause what? They cause divisions, not having the Spirit. That's what they do. What he's saying, and what Paul has been saying, is that attitude is very key to all of this. Love does not behave rudely, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's going to be warm and kind. Yeah, we'll have the hurt feelings from time to time, but we'll work through that and we reestablish where we were before, and that we pursue that unity with one another. See, coming to service is more than just coming in and sitting down in a pew. It's again, as we says there in Hebrews 10, verse 24, we're stirring one another up to love and to good works. That means we've got to associate with each other and talk with each other and be kind to each other. Not grumble or complain, because that causes divisions, Jude 19 says. We can't be that way. Now please understand, I don't want anyone to make any mistake. I'm not preaching at any one person at all. I'm just trying to preach at everybody. I'm preaching at myself. That we might examine our hearts. Do I want unity in the truth? Do I really want it? And if so, am I endeavoring to keep it, or am I damaging it with my attitude? That word endeavoring, Paul used that word in Ephesians 4, endeavoring, from the Greek word spazazo, which means to act with speed and to make effort. Did you ever stop and think that I would be violating the command of God if I am not acting with speed and making great effort to keep the unity of the Spirit? Because that's what He's told us to do. Act with haste in regards to that. Because it's so important. And it's so easy for the devil to get his foot in the crack and to make it even wider. Do I want to be an instrument of Satan to hurt Christ Jesus? This really is the root of it all. This is the question. Do I want to be an instrument of Satan to hurt my Lord? Someone says, no, I'm not hurting Jesus. I'm just upset at the church. Well, if the church is built by this pattern, then the Bible says it's the body of Christ. You can't just be mad at one and okay with the other. It doesn't work that way. Now, I realize we may not knowingly be doing that, but that's what we're doing if we're not careful. Think about Judas, for example. Do we have one passage in here that Judas says with his own mouth, I hate Christ Jesus, I'm mad at Christ Jesus? No, we don't have that. But what did his actions show? Showed his heart was against God, didn't it? The Apostle Paul, he thought he was doing God's bidding. But what was he really? He was against God. He was an instrument of Satan, wasn't he? Let's just look at that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And there we read of Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, and we read that he was persecuting something, someone. I said Acts 7, excuse me, Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, there it says in verse 3, Acts 8 verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Understand, when we make havoc of the church, it's not just against the church. Because Jesus says in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, when he appears to Saul in a light, Saul falls to the ground and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's making havoc of the church. But God says, Jesus said, you're hurting me. You're persecuting me. And so we have to remember that if we're upset or angry or mad or grumbling or complaining about the Lord's church and the church is built according to this pattern, then understand we're really being an instrument of Satan to hurt Jesus personally. Nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to be guilty of that. And so it behooves us to think seriously about how we act with one another. Because Jesus even said in Matthew 25, as much as you did it to one of these, you did it to me. Whether it's good or whether it's bad, you've done it to me. I appreciate your attention this morning. We've got a few more points I want to share with you, then we'll conclude the lesson. I apologize if you can't read this. I know it's very small. And honestly, I just put it up here this morning. It's interesting how the providence of God works. You're thinking about how to articulate something, and you don't know quite how to say it, and so you think, well, I'll leave it out. While I was checking my email this morning, I received an email from Jared Jacobs, his bulletin, the old pass. And in that had this statement that said exactly what I was trying to say. The providence of God providing this occasion. And again, I'm not preaching this to any one person. I'm talking to everybody. Let's watch out for the spirit of a murmurer, that we wouldn't be that. A murmurer can do great harm and irreparable damage in a congregation by creating discontent, discouragement, and apathy among members, by sowing discord among the brethren, which God hates, Proverbs 6:19, by undermining the work of the preacher, teachers, deacons, and rule of the elders, or we might say mind of the men in the absence of elders. This many times creates a general attitude of dissatisfaction and loss of interest, enthusiasm and zeal, resulting in decreased attendance, contribution, and impairment of all work in general. The murmurer may then be the first to criticize the lack of growth and may use the preacher or someone else as the scapegoat to bear the blame, not realizing or ignoring the fact that his own sin is responsible. The murmurer does not truly love God and is not really interested in the welfare and growth of the church, but in his own selfish desires and opinions. He is either woefully ignorant, perhaps like Paul, or perhaps like Judas, right? Ignorant or willfully disregards God's word regarding his sin and is a dangerous threat to the cause of Christ. He can and does destroy or greatly lessen the influence and work of those who happen to be the object of his disgruntled attack. It is difficult to deal with such a situation because oftentimes the murmurer does not have the courage or character to honorably discuss his complaints with the proper ones, but whispers them in secret to others. Christians should not lend receptive ears, nor endorsement to murmuring, but exhort the guilty one to cease his sin. Remember, if one will murmur to you, he may murmur about you. Because many times he is a pharisaical fault finder, a chronic complainer with a hypercritical attitude, who is usually never satisfied very long with any arrangement. Like I said, I could not word that in the ways that was worded in Jared's bulletin. But God provided that for me this morning. And here it is. And I hope that it is something that we would all look out for in our own hearts, that this would not be true of us. Dear friends and brethren, unity can be reality. It can be, and God expects it to be. Unity can be reality if we all put God first, if we determine to do that, all of us, if we all put others above ourselves, their opinions and their desires, put them above ourselves, putting God first and foremost of all, we will obey Him no matter what the cost, no matter what the hurt or harm will come. We're going to obey God first. Otherwise, it's not true unity. If we all put others above ourselves, and if we all behave and be nice. It's interesting how you have to, we usually say this to little children, you know, behave, be nice. And I'm not meaning to make light of the situation. But sometimes as adults, we need to be reminded of that too. Be nice. Practical. And yet so needed. And so true. And if we all want to go to heaven more than anything. Because you can't go to heaven. We can't go to heaven if we're divisive in our spirits, whether knowingly or unknowingly, maybe like the Apostle Paul. We can't. Because then we're dividing the church that Christ established. But unity can be a reality if we want these things together. If we are Christians who meet here, as Christians who meet here, understand we have one body. We have the same hope, the same Lord. We have the same faith, the book of God. We have the same baptism and the same God who is above all and in you all. He's in you, He's in you, He's in you, and He's in me. If we are Christians, if we are Christians, it's all the same. So is He in us all. Let's act like it, dear friends. Let us behave like it. And I'd like for the concluding verse to read Psalm 133 again. That we be reminded how division is hurtful, painful, but unity is beautiful and lovely. In Psalm 133, God again, He tells us this, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And He compares it to the precious oil that would be poured on one's head, the anointing that they might receive, and the bead of oil dribbling down the beard, the beauty, the tenderness of such a moment. Compares it to like the dews of Hermon descended upon Mount Zion. The beautiful scenes. You ever seen the mountains? Takes your breath away sometimes. Beautiful. He says unity among brethren like that. And ought to be that way. And it can be that way. It can be a reality if we're willing to put God first, put others above ourselves, behave and be nice, and if we want to go to heaven more than anything. Because the church is so important to God. And it's part of His plan for uniting man and uniting man with Him as well. Its work is spiritual, its organization is spiritual, its worship is spiritual. All of it is. And it is the blood-bought institution of Jesus Christ. I do not want to be found guilty dividing what He bought with His blood. Thank you for your attention. I hope this lesson has been helpful to you. Again, reminding you of my heart. I've always sought for the best of this group because I love you all. And in many ways, you are my heart. And I thank you for your kind attention this morning. If you're not a Christian this morning, would you consider becoming one? Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." But that's not all He said about salvation. You see, that's initial salvation, one being born of water and the Spirit. But then after that, one must go on to be faithful unto death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. And if you are a Christian and you've been falling short in that, then now's the time to repent. Make your life right. Dear friends, remember, time is short, but eternity is long. We want to end up in the right place forever and ever. And so let us again be faithful unto death. And if we've not done that, now is the time to make that right. Think about that. And come, all together we stand and sing.
Stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll see.